I want to talk to you today about the law of reciprocity. Giving and getting. I guess it's a law of physics. Don't remember studying it that way, but we probably did. What Jesus said in 1 John 4:19 and 1 John 4:11, we read today. 4:11 says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And 19 says, "We love because He first loved us." It makes it clear that you didn't, from some goodness in your heart, from some deep moral vacuum in your life, you didn't say, "I'm going to love God." But God said, "I'm going to love you." And then you said, if you did, "Well, I'm going to love God." Most of us have. The golden rule is that as well. It's, I guess, the same law of reciprocity. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You can easily recognize this when you meet somebody. If you smile, most people will smile back at you. If you don't smile, they don't. That's not always true in New York City. We used to go there for holidays when Gene's grandparents were living there. And I'd walk around at Christmas time smiling at people and saying, "Howdy, how y'all doing?" And they didn't always smile back, but they wanted to. They just were afraid that I was strange, I guess. We've had 5 German motorcycle riders here for a day, and they left this morning, and I was teaching them some. They're going to be in the U.S. another month riding motorcycles, and I was teaching them some Southernese so they could get off at the next convenience store and say, "Howdy, how y'all doing today?" And that'll be a shock. I got to thinking about this from doing a wedding recently, and what I say in most of my ceremonies is give every day what you'd like to receive, and I believe it will come back to you. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to that, and that's not always true. You've given, and it didn't come back. You've smiled, and they didn't smile back. And I'm even writing a book about the fact that when you do good deeds for people, sometimes they don't respond in kind. But I basically believe that's to be true. At least that's the way we ought to live. With God, He initiates love to us. God loves us first, and then we ought to love other people. This law of reciprocity: for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. You can see that in jet engines, bringing something in, compressing it, sending it out, and the plane goes forward. In boat propellers, or in piston engines and automobile engines, you can see this law of reciprocity at work. But I think socially, in relationships, it works equally as powerfully. What this does is give us the power to change our relationships with people. And I'm fond of saying, if love doesn't work, nothing else will. We've all loved and it didn't produce love. God has loved and it didn't always produce love. But by and large, it's still our responsibility to love, and that does change some relationships. It's likely, not always true again, but it's likely that people are going to treat you like you treat them more often than not. Even when that's not true, I think that's still the best way to have a relationship and to change people. But you're being treated like you taught people to treat you. You're being treated, for the most part, like you've treated others. If you don't respect other people, they won't respect you. I've actually hired 3 chefs here from Whitestone, from the Culinary Institute of America in Hyde Park, New York. That's the ultimate quintessential place to be trained to cook. But the very first course they teach up there, I'm not sure it's in their curriculum, is Arrogance 101. And all of those guys would, well, what I mean said, now, when you get to the door of the kitchen, stop and ask me for permission to come in, because this is my kitchen. And I explained to him it was not his kitchen, it was my kitchen. And I'd give him permission when I wanted him in there. And I'd come in anytime I wanted to. And I worked with him for a couple of years. And he was as good a chef as I ever had in terms of his ability to cook. But he treated nobody with respect. I put up with him longer than I should have. And finally, I just said, nobody would get your rolls out of the oven if they were burning, because they would rather my guests didn't have bread than help you. And you just have not built a team here at all. If I could leave him alone, he could cook and produce great food. But if he had to have teamwork going on, he had so disrespected everybody that that just simply didn't work. So when Jesus says to give and it shall be given to you, he even adds all kind of things. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. Give and it'll be given to you. I think that's true. If that doesn't happen in this life, I think it happens in the life to come. I don't know that you get every reward you're going to get down here. There are TV evangelists that says give and it'll be given to you now. In fact, if you plant $20 bill seeds in my ministry, you'll get $100 back or whatever they're saying. I don't know that we get all of our rewards in earth. I wish God was totally focused on our earthly needs, and he is, and there are really good promises there. But what we don't get here, we'll get in heaven when we're with him. I think it's really important to say, if you give to the poor specifically, it says, but if you give to somebody who has a need, if they don't repay you, God assumes that debt. And he says, if you give to the poor, I will repay you. So this law of reciprocity is at work, even when you don't see it here. Sowing and reaping. I think that's some of the best news and some of the worst news I ever heard. And so I could preach a sermon and shake my fist at you and say, I want you to know that every one of you are going to reap what you've sown. And you know what your mind goes to almost immediately at that point? It goes to a couple of bad things, the two bad things you've done in your life. Ha, ha, ha. It goes to things that you think, oh, goodness, I'm going to reap what I've sowed. That's not true. And what God has provided is, if you come to him, he wipes your sins out and you're never judged for them. They don't come up again. As far as the east is from the west, they're removed and eradicated. Your sins are blotted out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And so, and yet there is a law that says that that's a part of the sowing process. But I've heard sermons that just scared hell out of me. I guess that's the right way to say that. Because they said, you know, if you do anything bad, you're going to have to pay for it. And hell is hot and it's imminent and not many people are going to heaven. The broad path that leads to death and destruction, and the narrow path that leads to heaven. And so I spent a lot of my youth especially being afraid of a judgmental God who was going to make me reap what I had sown. They even preached that if you were being tempted, it was a sin. You got to really watch that. That if you were thinking bad thoughts, if you were thinking things you shouldn't think, that it was a sin. And I'm thinking that's a temptation. But you know, we'll go back to my illustration of sin that I always use is banana pudding. If the banana pudding has turned green and is molded, and the vanilla wafers are mushy, and it looks like it's just clabbered in the refrigerator, And I look at that and I think I'm usually tempted to eat banana pudding, but not this time. So I don't even like it. And then I say, Lord, Lord, I passed that test. You know, you didn't pass much of that. If Rick's made the banana pudding and it's got that brown frosted topping on top and the vanilla wafers are crisp, and well, let's quit talking about that. I don't want to lust. But my point is, if it's something you really want to do, it's a temptation. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. I think the three temptations that Satan offered him there were real temptations. And he was hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Or he could have avoided the cross entirely. So there is a law that unless you do take some specific action, you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to have to give to get. And you've been given to in order to receive. Freely you have received, freely give. There's that old story about the guy walking in the desert, and he's about to die of thirst, and he comes to a well in the desert, a pump. And there's a sign there that says there's a bottle of water buried here by this well. You've got to prime the pump. And don't drink this as thirsty as you are. Believe me, water will come out of this well if you'll just prime the pump. That's not going to be an illustration that's going to work when our generation dies, because nobody's ever primed a pump. But I primed a pump. You had to put some water in to get it going. And it's tempting to just take it in and not give anything back at that point. But if we've received and if we have something, we give it back as well. And since love was given by God, John is saying we ought to give it to other people. The reason you have love is you were given love. And so now give it to other people. And Christ gave us love when we were unlovable. See, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm willing to love the unlovable as best I can. But if that's feelings, I can't do it. You should read all of 1 John 4, because the first part of that is talking about unlovable people. That if you just love people that you like, everybody does that. I was at a conference one time, and my cousin, a little older than me, said, what do you think about, and he called this man's name, a powerful preacher, well known in our circles. What do you think about him? And he was coming to pastor my home church. And I hated that my old pastor left. He was my dad's first cousin. His mother had raised my dad. We were close, and he was gone, and somebody new was coming, and I didn't like it. And I didn't know this fellow very well. And I remember that morning at the conference saying to my cousin, I don't think much of him. He's overrated as a preacher. I don't know what I said, but I was not complimentary of George. And won't call his last name, but I didn't say anything good about him. Now, he's not one of my favorite people. That afternoon, a friend came to me and said, boy, I've just heard some interesting news. And I said, what's that? He said, I was talking to George. You know, he's coming to take your home church. And I said, yeah, I know. He said, he told me you're one of the finest young ministers he's ever met, and that he's wanting you to come be his assistant pastor and come back to your home church. And he just spoke so highly of you. He just really impressed with you. I said, really? And then a couple of hours later, someone came to me and said, you know, George is coming to your home church to take it. What do you think of him? I said, he's one of the most wonderful men I've ever heard preach. And I did all of that without thought. That's what's really bad about it. I was just so thrilled that George liked me. You know, he was a much older man, and if he thought I was okay, I thought he was okay. We have the power to change our relationships. And that's what Christ does with us. You have to give in order to get. And George changed my attitude of him by giving some compliments to someone and me hearing those. This story is best illustrated by my dad, I think. My dad was a really humble servant. He just served people well. You've heard me tell stories about how we made tracks going into town in the snow so people with lesser cars, we had a Suburban, they could follow those tracks into town. And he served people. He worked really hard. He'd been through hard times. My dad's mother died when he was 6 years old. And there were six children. His father remarried quickly in order to have a wife to take care of them. And he was a sharecropper. He was a very poor man to begin with. Lived in a small log cabin that still stands, actually. And the new stepmother, all of the uncles and aunts said, she just didn't like my dad. And they said, he was the sweetest of us. He was the nicest of us. She didn't like him. And maybe it was the burden of suddenly having six children to raise. And she just didn't like him. So she pulled him out of school and sent him to work in the fields. He said, my dad didn't complain much about it, but without food or water, you'll find something to eat out there and there's water in the creek and you come home when it gets dark. And he did that for a while and ran away from home when he was 12. Went to live with various relatives. Picked up work, never went back to school. And at 15, he moved to Bemis, Tennessee, near Jackson. Picked up work there and lived with that pastor's mother, Aunt Liz. She had a boarding house there, and he lived there and worked. And at 18, he could go to work in the cotton mill. And he became a machinist, and then when he married my mom, her dad was a home builder, and so he learned to build houses. So he worked from 8 to noon every day building houses, then came home and ate lunch, rested a few minutes, then drove his Suburban around picking up riders to take them into the mill. We lived about 3 miles out in the country. He took them to work and went to work at 2 o'clock in the afternoon in the mill, and worked till 10 at night, drove him home, got home at 10:20. He ate a bowl of cornflakes every night and read the Jackson Sun. He said so he could go to bed with nothing on his mind and nothing on his stomach. And he did that 5 days a week. And on Saturdays, we had a farm. We worked the farm and milked cows and just did all kinds of things. Hard worker. But he'd had a hard life. He'd been through the Depression. And he never took me fishing. He never, growing up, told me he loved me. My mother did. She sort of compensated. And I knew my dad loved me. But in terms of him putting his arm around me, and when I got good grades, he didn't say anything about it. But he bought me musical instruments. I started taking lessons when I was 9. He paid for courses for me. He wanted me to learn a trade. And so when I was a teenager, he bought an expensive electronics course for me to take, which I never did study. I'm not sure that would have been my thing. But just in terms of being a warm, fuzzy guy, he wasn't. I listened to a story told by Bruce Wilkerson. He and Keith Miller were talking, and they'd recorded this conversation. And Bruce was the oldest of 8 children. He was a very prominent, well-known minister. Keith Miller was a writer, Christian writer. And he was telling Keith about his dad's death. He said, you know, my father never really endorsed me. He never, as with all the success I've had, my dad never told me that he was proud of me or they loved me. He just didn't do those kind of things. We knew he was dying, and he knew he was dying, and we were all gathered in his hospital room. And mid-afternoon, he said, "I'd like everybody to leave the room except Bruce. I'd like him to stay." So they all left the room, and Bruce told Keith, he said, "I thought finally here on his deathbed, he's going to say the things to me that he's never said." And so Bruce took his hand and looked at him, and his dad looked up at him, and they held hands for 2 to 3 hours without much exchange at all, looking at each other occasionally, but not many words spoken, and he died. And Bruce was telling Keith, "I thought my dad on his deathbed would finally say, 'Bruce, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of what you've become. You're my oldest son. And I just want to tell you how good I feel about you and take care of the family,' blah, blah, blah." He said he never said it. And Keith Miller said, "You idiot. Nobody ever said that to your dad. And he was waiting for you to tell him how proud you were of him and how much you loved him and give him permission to go to the other side with your blessings because you're very successful and you're the oldest. That's why he sent the others out of the room. He was waiting for you to give him what nobody had ever given him." Well, I heard that story and I thought about my dad. We didn't hug. He didn't say he loved me. I thought, you know, the life he's lived, nobody ever gave him that. So I changed. And he was in his 70s at this point. And when I'd go in the room and he was standing up, I'd say, "Come here, Dad, I want to give you a hug." And hugging him was kind of like hugging a telephone pole. He just kind of put his arms down and stood there. And I'd hug him and I'd pull back. My dad was only 5'5". He suffered a lot of abuse because I was 6'2 when I was 12 years old. And everybody said that my mother must have known somebody else. "Are you sure this is your boy, Delbert?" So he took a lot of abuse about that. But he was not a big guy. And so I could just bear hug him and I'd hold him back and I'd say, "Dad, I love you so much. You've given your life to make me successful. Thank you for all you've done. What a wonderful man you are, servant of mankind." It took almost 2 years of hugging him and rubbing on his back. And if he was sitting down, I'd grab his hand and say, "Come on, Dad, give me a good handshake here." And I'd just hold his hand and talk to him. And he got to where he'd say, "Thank you." And he got to where he'd say, "And this was a step. I love you too." You know, we're making progress. But in about 2 years, he got to where he would come in my office. He was working around the offices of the book company that I had. He would empty waste cans and repair things. He was a handyman. And he'd come in and say, "You're doing good. I'm proud of you. I love you." Wow. And he got where he'd initiate a hug every once in a while. As he got older and he had diabetes and probably didn't take real good care of himself and went blind, sitting in his chair when I'd walk in, he was sitting to the right of the door and he'd raise up his right hand and he'd say, "Come on, give me a hug." And he did everything I wanted him to do. But until he got that from me, he couldn't give it. You can't give what you don't have. And I think that's what John is telling us in this passage here, is we love. Why is that, John? Because he first loved us. We ought to love one another. And then he didn't require us to be really good and wonderful. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, that's really loving us. And love in this case is not defined as feelings or emotions. Understand that. Love is action taken. We know he loved us, not because of what he said or what he felt, but he loved us because of what he did. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, that started with someone asking the Lord, how do we get eternal life? And he said to the folks that asked, keep the commandments, love God, love your neighbor. So I've kept the commandments, and who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story, and the issue is loving your neighbor. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, who was a half-breed outcast, found a Jew in a ditch, and after the Pharisee and the Levite went by, he took this semi-comatose man to an inn and paid for his recovery and promised to pay even more when he came back. So that's Christ's illustration of love. Now, how did he love? What did he look in the ditch and say, there's a man I could go on a fishing trip with? It's kind of like these motorcycle riders that were here today. We had a great time at dinner last night. I spent quite a bit of time with them. Could talk about motorcycles. And I enjoyed their company. And for the most part, I would have enjoyed getting on a motorcycle and heading west with them today. I liked them. But the Pharisee, the Levite, didn't have any feelings for this guy. They certainly didn't love him. The Samaritan loved him by what he did. Love not in just words or feelings, but in action. And so the lesson there for me is God loved us while we were yet sinners by what he did for us. And that's how we're to love other people, doing for them. It won't change everybody. There's a lot of folks that will just take and never give back. But for the most part, giving to other people is as effective as a smile. When you try that, when you see somebody coming towards you on the street, you can walk on by, you can kind of look the other way. But if you'll say, hello, how are you doing? They'll at least smile at you, here in the South anyway, most of the time. So since God has loved us and forgiven us, we ought to love other people. You're told you need to receive God's love. And if you don't believe God loved you, your self-esteem is probably so bad that you don't love anybody. And that's important. But I want you to know you can change who people are by how you act toward them, by giving love. Because we're changed by God's love for us. We weren't lovable. It's just, it says God, in this passage that we read, it says God is love. That's just who he is. And we know that because he sent his only son to die for us. So accept and receive his love and then give his love. Because John says if you don't give love, you didn't get it. You just didn't know what was going on. I think often of how much I changed my dad. My two sisters still complain about him, that he never was as affectionate with them as he was with me. And I said, you didn't start out hugging him and loving him like I did. And in the beginning, that was stilted, I'll tell you. It just got where it wasn't. He became what I needed when I gave what he needed. And so I can still say in a wedding ceremony, every day give what you'd like to receive, and I believe it will come back to you. That's true in your marriage. It's true in your relationships with other people. If you don't respect them, they won't respect you. Give what you'd like to receive. And especially since Christ loved us first, we ought to love others as well. We celebrate that with communion today. I'm going to ask you to take just a few minutes to prepare your heart for that by celebrating the love of God. What this being that spoke these worlds into existence, and we look out at the beautiful landscape and the complexity of nature and think, and somebody just said, let this be. I can't grasp that. I look up at the stars at night. Last night was a good night for a change to see stars. I know some of the distances there, and I know how many are up there that we can count, and how many may be there that we still can't see even with a Hubble. And I'm amazed that a God who could do all of that is love. How did he get to be love? Just who he is. And we celebrate that with elements of communion this morning that are a simple reminder in types and shadows that he became a lamb slain for the foundation, from the foundation of the world for our sins. And he washes us and makes us white as snow. We don't have to reap what we've sown. The thief on the cross did not reap what he sowed. You know? He said we deserve to be here dying, but you don't. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We can bypass all of that reaping and sowing stuff, be washed and made white as snow by the blood of a lamb, the Lamb of God who took away our sins and died to set us free. Let's celebrate his life before we do communion today. Let's pray.